You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
So tonight we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll just start right in and then see where it takes us. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness that this day should surprise you like a thief. You're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness, and so then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, there's 9 verses. I don't believe I've ever gone 9 verses in a row before, but there we are. There's 9 verses. And basically what Paul is saying here is the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night to some, but not to others. You notice the verbs in this chapter, how he starts off verse 3 saying, When people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, and they will not escape. But then in verse 4, he says, but you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. So what does that tell us? Right off the bat, it says that the end time events are going to take unbelievers by surprise, but they are not to take believers by surprise. We are supposed to know what's coming. We're supposed to have in our minds the scriptures that tell us where we are in terms of God's plan for man. We're not supposed to be surprised by events. We're supposed to be aware and knowledgeable about these things. And notice how it says up here, just while people are saying, this is verse 3, peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly. In other words, just when the world thinks that peace has arrived, boom, it's not peace anymore. It's war. And they will not escape from this. Now, if you turn back with me to Daniel chapter 8, I can help explain this to you. We'll look at Daniel chapter 8 here. And there are a couple of different translation issues with Daniel chapter 8, as there are with many passages, but we'll work our way through those. And I'm heading for Daniel chapter 8. I'm going to start in verse 23. This angel has been describing to Daniel things that are going to happen at the end of the age. And he's taken Daniel from his day forward. And so he's summarized in chapter 8. Essentially, he has summarized a contention, a battle between two major world powers of the day. One power was Persia, who we know as Iran. And the other power was Greece, who we know as Greece. And these two world powers argued about world dominance in much the same way that the United States and the Soviet Union used to argue about world dominance. Who's the strongest? Who's the greatest? Who's going to do this? And who's going to do that? And they're always at contention with each other. And Daniel 8 talks about how that happened during the time of the Persian Empire toward the end of it and the beginning of the Greek Empire. And then, of course, as you might know from history, Alexander died at a young age, having conquered the known world. Between the ages of 20 and 29, he then died right around the time of his 30th birthday. And then his kingdom went to 4 of his generals, the 4 people that reported to him who controlled his armies. And they split it up among themselves. And then they went on for several hundred years fighting with each other about who among them was going to be in control. But then the angel skipped down to the end of the age. And in verse 23, he said, in the latter part of their reign, when the rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise, and he'll become very strong, but not by his own power. So here he's saying there'll be a leader who will emerge on the world scene, but it won't be by the strength of a man that he achieves his power. It will be by supernatural assistance. So we're talking here about somebody that you and I know as the Antichrist, who's going to come on the scene at the end of the age, and who's going to be supernaturally empowered, not by God, but by Satan. And he'll wind up controlling the whole world. Now, he's not here yet. So we're into future. We've gone from history into prophecy. And in verse 24, he says he'll cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He'll destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He's talking about Israel here. Verse 25, it says, he'll cause deceit to prosper, and he'll consider himself superior. He'll be a liar, but the lies will sound like the truth. And he'll get away with it because of his amazing ego. I know you're thinking of people now already, but I want you to try to keep this in the prophetic realm, okay? Let's not start putting names on things yet, okay? Okay. Now, in the end of verse 25 in the NIV, what I'm reading from, says, when they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes, and yet he'll be destroyed, but not by human power. All right, so the passage in the NIV that says, when they feel secure, if you got a King James version, it probably says something like, by means of peace, right? And so he will come on the scene as a great peacemaker. He'll try to convince the world that what he wants is peace. He wants harmony between all the different peoples of the world. He wants everybody to get along. He wants to be known as a great peacemaker. But in the back of his mind, he does not have peace in his heart. He has war. He is intending to conquer the world. And as soon as he gets them thinking that peace has come, boom, there'll be war. And that's what Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians 5. As soon as people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly like a labor pains on a woman, and they will not escape. And so this is what's coming in the world. There's coming an effort to bring peace to the world, but not for the purpose of having peace on earth, but to make it easier for this leader to conquer the world. And Daniel 8 goes on to say, this man will become so strong that he'll even take on the Lord himself before he's done and try to defeat him. That's how big his ego is. Now, we could read a lot about this guy in Revelation 13, how he says outrageous things about God. And he attempts to turn everything upside down to make God into the bad guy and himself into the good guy. And his view will be the thing he'll try to convince people of, is that he is trying to bring peace and harmony to the world, but this God won't let him. That's what he'll be saying. And so he'll try to turn everything upside down so the bad is good and the light is dark and dark is light, and all these things will happen. Now, when we get back into 1 Thessalonians 5, we see that this is what Paul is talking about. He says, at the very moment when people begin to believe that peace has finally come to earth, destruction will come upon them suddenly. And that's exactly what Daniel foretold here would happen. And he says the world is not going to escape this. They're going to be fast asleep, and they're not going to know what's happening until it's too late. Now, I don't know if you follow current events a whole lot, but if you do, you might think that the world is kind of moving in that direction right now. But things are happening in this world that are very serious, and yet people don't seem to notice. They don't seem to notice that everything's falling apart around us. They're all waiting for things to get better because they've been promised that things are going to get better. And they believe the promise because that's what they want to believe. Even in spite of the fact that things seem not to be as good as people say they are, people like to believe that things are getting better. And so in the media, you see all kinds of contradictory statements. We're out of the recession, but don't expect unemployment to go down. Now, how does that work? And I don't, you know, you can read this as well as I can, so we don't need to waste our time on trying to figure out who's telling what to whom. I don't think anybody's telling the truth to anybody, as a matter of fact. And that's one of the most frustrating things about it all, is you can't figure out what's really happening unless you read the Bible. And in the Bible, it says that this would be a sign that we're getting near the end of the age and that we should be aware of that, and that these events should not catch us sleeping, but we should be awake and aware. You understand that? So that's Paul's point in 1 Thessalonians 5 here. Then he gives us some pretty good news, I think. He says in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase called the day of the Lord is often also spoken of as the wrath of God. It's when he brings great judgments upon the earth. And he does this to serve two purposes. One is to bring his people Israel back into their relationship with him that he's been wanting for all these thousands of years, and that they have been blinded to. So his first purpose is to bring Israel back into a relationship with him. And his second purpose is to bring judgment upon his enemies, all the people who have not accepted him, who have not resolved their differences with him, who have not gotten over their conflict with him. The time is going to run out for those people. He's done everything he can. He even came to earth in the form of a man and let himself be killed for them so that they could have peace with him, and still the world refuses. Even God runs out of patience. And there's going to come a day soon when he will have exhausted his patience and he will say, look, that's enough. I've done everything I can. I've spent 6,000 years trying to get you people to listen to me. And you won't. And I'm tired of it, and so it isn't going to happen anymore. After all, I am God. He says, you don't believe in me because you have decided not to believe in me. This is not something you can't do. This is something you won't do. And you've made that clear to me. So, here it comes. And I might be paraphrasing this a little bit, but that's basically what we're coming to here. In Romans 1, Paul said that God has made himself so obvious to us by what he's built around us in this creation. He's saying no responsible person could even look out the window and fail to see that there is a God, because the creation itself is evidence of a creator. Then he goes on to say, but people rejected that, and they refused to believe that. And one day, there's going to be an accounting for it. And that day is coming, and it's called in some cases the day of the Lord. In other cases, it's called the wrath of God. And it will wind up completely destroying the world. Not because God wants it destroyed, but because that will be the only way to get people's attention. Now, he said the unbelievers don't realize this is coming. They have blinded themselves to this. When we get over into 2 Thessalonians in our next meeting, we're going to see that God says that these people, it wasn't that they could not believe, it's that they refused to believe. And so they're bringing all this on themselves. But we'll talk more about that next time. What we want to talk about tonight is this verse that says, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What he means by that is all of us who have accepted the Lord Jesus as our Savior, who have agreed to allow his death to pay the price for our sins, we're going to be spared from these judgments. The first time he said it was in chapter 1, verse 10. He says, we're waiting for Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You remember that? The first chapter, verse 10, Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. At that time, we went through the Greek wording of that phrase, and we find out that the word from is a key word in there, because it doesn't just mean keeps us out of the way or make sure nothing happens to us while this is going on. The word from means he takes us away from the time and the place. So we won't be involved in the time of the wrath. We won't be involved in the place of the wrath. The word means to be departed from the event that they're speaking of. And so we're going to depart before this wrath takes place. That was his first hint that the rapture of the church was going to take place before the wrath of God comes. And in each chapter, it's said a little bit more about it, until finally, last time in chapter 4, he explained to us how this is going to happen. And in chapter 4, looking at verse 16, he says, here's how it's going to happen. Here's how we're going to escape this. Here's how we're going to be taken away from the time and place of this wrath. In verse 16, he says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven, and with a loud command and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those people from the church age who have died are going to come to life again. And then he said, immediately after that, those of us who are still alive are going to be caught up into the sky to meet the Lord in the air. Now, he doesn't come all the way to the earth to get us. He meets us part way. He comes down a little bit, and then he brings us up the rest. And he says, from that point on, we'll always be with the Lord. We won't die first. We won't suffer these terrible judgments first. We will be walking along in 1 minute here on earth, and in the very next instant, we'll be in heaven with the Lord, and we won't know how it got there. It could happen while we're speaking here tonight. In fact, I've often wondered if enough of us jumped up in the air all at once, if that would start something. But that's just exactly how it'll happen. We talked last meeting about the 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, that said, we're not all going to die. We're all going to be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, from imperfect to perfect. We've got a corruptible body that is designed to fall apart and die. But that's not the end of us when that happens. Our spirit goes to be with Jesus. But some of us won't experience that. Some of us will still be alive at the moment this happens. And at that point, we'll be changed from mortals destined to die to immortals who never die. The bodies that we have now that are imperfect and flawed and falling apart as we speak will be made perfect. Instead of being designed to last for 70, 80 years like they are today, our new bodies will last forever. They'll never age. They'll never get sick. We ourselves will never again feel any sadness or sorrow or mourning or pain. All of that will be over forever. And the only thing we will have done to deserve that is to allow the death of Jesus to pay the price for our sins. To agree that that could happen. Because you have to agree to that. God did it for you, whether you agree or not. But you have to accept it. You have to receive that in order to make it valid. And for those of us who have done that, there's going to come a day, I believe very soon now, when we are simply going to vanish off the face of the earth. And the world will see us no more. But we will be in heaven with the Lord forever. And we will have begun the greatest adventure ever designed for men. And it won't be just a vacation of a week or two. It'll be forever. Forever. You understand that? All right, now, what I want to do with that, that's stuff we covered last time, and you can get more detail on that in the CD from last time's study. But what I'd like to do now is to get a little bit more specific on when that happens in the grand scheme of things. What is the order of events that's coming? And when should we be looking for something like this to happen? Because it would be good to have sort of an idea, wouldn't it? So that you could kind of make plans. It's like when you're being told that you're going to your company you work for is going to move you to another city. You start thinking about what life's going to be like in that other city, don't you? And you start making plans for living in that other city. You're not so concerned anymore about what's happening here, where you now live, because your focus changes and you start making plans and thinking and dreaming about how that other city is going to be and how much different your life is going to be then. Well, that's exactly what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be thinking about where we're going. We're not supposed to be so concerned about where we are or what's going on here. We're supposed to be more concerned about where we're going and what's going on there. Now, what I'd like to do is to give you a general idea of how we should expect things to happen, because didn't Paul say we're not supposed to be caught by surprise here? And so what does the Bible say about when this will happen relative to other things? And what does it say about when we should expect something like this to take place? Well, we've already talked about the fact from 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that it's going to happen before God's wrath, sometime before His wrath begins. So we can draw comfort from the fact that before God's wrath strikes the earth, He will remove us out of the way so that it won't have an impact on us. Now, please, that doesn't mean you're not going to have any trouble in the meantime. Okay? It doesn't mean you still don't have to go to work next week. Okay? It doesn't mean you still won't have relationship problems. It doesn't mean that you won't have money problems. All these problems that you have now, you're still going to have on Monday morning and for some time after that. Because if you turn to John 16:33, you'll find that Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. That's sort of the nature of this world. This world is a sinful, fallen creation. And things happen sometimes that we can't understand. It's John 16:33. And Jesus was telling us that's the nature of this world. He didn't create the world this way. It became this way because sin came into the world. And that is one of the effects of sin. You know, this horrible earthquake that just took place down in Haiti, they're still trying to figure out how many people died. And guess what the big question is in the minds of lots of unbelievers and even believers? They're saying, why did God let this happen? Let me tell you something. This wasn't God's doing. This is caused by sin in the world. It happens in this country. It happens in many other countries. In fact, last year, there were, I think, as I remember, almost 80 major earthquakes somewhere in the world last year, in 2009. Some of them dangerous to people, some of them less dangerous. In California not too long ago, there was an earthquake just as strong as the one in Haiti. It's just that we have better building standards in this country than they do there, and our stuff doesn't fall down quite as fast as their stuff did. One day it will, yes. But my point is, don't blame God for things like this. This is caused by the fact that there is sin in the world. Now, that doesn't mean every one of those people who got damaged in that earthquake are being punished for their sins. It means in a general sense, there is sin all over the world, and where there is sin, things like this happen. Innocent people get caught up in disastrous situations. Little kids get kidnapped, and husbands and wives kill each other, and fathers kill their children, and children kill their parents. And this is all the predictable effect of sin in the world today. And it's going to be like this until the Lord comes back and changes it. And so the fact that we are promised that we will be taken from the time and place of God's wrath does not mean that we're immune to any of the dangers and disasters that take place in the world between now and then. Because we're still in a sinful world. And we ourselves are sinners. And we suffer the effects of that. What we're promised is that when God comes to judge the world, He'll get us out of the way first. That's what we're promised. On the day before Christmas a few years ago, there was this huge tsunami over in the Far East that came after a big earthquake, and several hundred thousand people died from that. People were talking about that being a disaster of biblical proportion. Let me tell you something. When God decides to judge the earth, those little tsunamis are going to... People will long for those days. That was not a disaster of biblical proportion. During the time of God's judgments on earth, 1.2 million people will die every single day for 7 years in a row. That's biblical proportion. 1.2 million on the average, every day for 7 years, because of the warfare and the disasters the man will bring upon himself, mostly, in an effort to try and defeat God. That's biblical proportion. That's what we have been rescued from. Now, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is not the only place it says that. We looked at Isaiah 26:20, which also says that. It says for God's people to go and hide because His wrath is coming out. Revelation 3:10, Jesus said, because you have been faithful to me, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world to judge those who dwell on the earth. There are a number of statements that tell us in the Bible that our disappearance from earth will precede God's time of judgment. I want to show you what I think is one of the clearest ones. If you look in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, we're going to look at several of these because I want you to go away from here tonight convinced of this. I want you to go away from here tonight convinced that the rapture of the church will precede the end time judgments. Okay, I want you to be convinced of that. If somebody asks you, why do you believe this? I want you to be able to defend this. And I want you to be able to defend it sincerely. Not just parroting things you've heard, but going to verses in the Bible and saying, here is why this proves it. And so I'm going to give you a whole bunch of these. Some will be more meaningful to you than others, but I'm going to give you all of them because I never know which one is going to be meaningful to which person. I particularly like this one. In Revelation 1:19, this verse is the verse that prompted me into ministry 20-some years ago. Revelation 1:19. Jesus is talking to John, and he says, write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And so this is the outline of the book of Revelation. It contains things that John has seen, things that are happening now, and things that will take place later. Okay? You can divide the book of Revelation into those three sections. What happened that John had seen, what's happening now, what will happen later. I'll give you the divisions. The things that John had seen are described in chapter 1. John had seen the Lord, and here he was again. John had seen him in his glorified state on the Mount of Transfiguration, and here he was again in his glorified state. So chapter 1 is all about the things that John had seen. And that ended that section. It's only one chapter long. Then came the things that are now. And that's chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 consist of seven letters to seven churches. And these letters, in addition to being written to actual congregations that were around in 90 AD when John was writing this, these letters are written to the church and are meant to be meaningful throughout the age of the church. And so this now, the things that are now, were now for John and they're now for us, the church age. And if you were interested to get into a study of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you will find with the hindsight that we have by being at the other end of the age from John, that they, in the order in which they're given, describe the history of the age of the church from beginning to end. It's Revelation 2 and 3 are a summary of the church age. The problems that the seven churches were facing then, the church is still facing today. Everything that John wrote in those seven letters pertains to you and me as much as it did to them. We still have the same problems that we had at the beginning. And without going into a study of those, you can get a study off of our website or in a lot of other places too that will show you how these seven letters, in the order in which they were given, chronicle the church age from beginning to end. That's section 2. All the rest of the book from chapter 4 through chapter 22 is the things that will happen after this, after the church age. And I'll show you some evidence of that. Some people see in chapter 4 a model of the rapture of the church, where John is saying in verse 1, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here.'" And a lot of people see in that a model of the rapture, because what did Paul say in 1 Thessalonians? "We'll hear a trumpet, we'll hear a voice, and we'll be called up into the air." And a lot of people say, well, that's a model of the rapture. And I'm not going to disagree with that. I think it is a model of the rapture. But there's better proof, and that's in the next chapter. In chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, when you get over to verse 9, it says there are a bunch of people. By the time we get done, it'll be thousands and thousands, and a number nobody could number, singing a song. They're in heaven, singing a song. They're singing it to Jesus. And they're saying to him, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Did Jesus do that? He purchased men from God from every group of people on earth. And verse 10 says, and here again we got translation issues, and if you have a King James, I think you have the more accurate version here. Verse 10 in my Bible says, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." In the King James, I believe it goes more like this: "You have made us to be kings and priests to serve our God, and we will reign on the earth." And that's the more appropriate. You see, the NIV, how many of you use an NIV? Okay, it's generally speaking, it's a good Bible. And I read from it when I'm teaching like this. The one thing that I wish they were different about is that the translators and editors of the NIV come from a group who does not believe in a literal reign of Christ on earth. They believe in a spiritual millennium rather than an actual millennium. They're called amillennialists. We are called premillennialists because we believe the millennium is still in the future. They don't hold that view of a literal millennium. And so when they look at passages like this where there's a what I call wiggle room, they will tend to lean toward translating in a way that supports their views. Now, every Bible has this. Every English-speaking Bible has been translated by men who have their own opinions, okay? And they can't resist sometimes making it say what they want it to say. You can't blame them for it because they believe what they believe, and they believe the Bible should say what they believe. Well, I believe it should say what I believe. That's why I like the King Jack version the best. Okay, I'm just kidding about that. But I'm with the King James on this one. I am quite often with the King James, but I believe verse 10 says, "You have made us to be kings and priests to serve our God, and we will reign on earth." Now, that is a song that only the church can sing. No other group in the history of man has been promised this. But the church has been promised that we will be kings and priests, and we will rule with the Lord. That is our destiny. Now remember, I told you from 4 through 22, the book is all about the future. Right at the beginning, you see the church in heaven. The church is not mentioned again in the book of Revelation until we come back with the Lord. That's the next time we're mentioned. So between Revelation 5:10 and Revelation 19, there's no real mention of the church. It's not spoken of anywhere in the book of Revelation. What is spoken of are the judgments that are taking place on earth. And the people who are most frequently mentioned during that period of time are people that are called those who dwell upon the earth. And they are distinguished from another group who's called those who dwell in heaven. And those are the two groups of people spoken about in the balance of the book of Revelation. Most of the time it's those who dwell on earth. But every now and then you'll see a mention of those who dwell in heaven. And so I believe this gives us very solid evidence that the church will be in heaven before the end time judgments begin. Because the end time judgments, my friends, begin. The wrath of God begins in Revelation 6, the very next chapter. You can read it with me. We're right there. Let's do it. 6:16. Let's start in 6:15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they called to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come." Him who sits on the throne, that'd be God the Father. The Lamb would be the Lord Jesus, his Son. It's their wrath, and it has come by the end of chapter 6. I believe it really begins with the beginning of chapter 6. But because of the language, you can see that when they get to the end of the chapter 6, it already has come. And where's the church? In heaven. All right? That's another one. Let's look at some more. What I want to show you next is why we won't know the day or the hour of this. Why won't we know exactly when this is going to happen? Why didn't God just spell it out for us? Why didn't he say, "Hey, guys, on let's pick a date. How about January 16th, 2010? Why didn't he just say, on January 16th, 2010, you all are going to disappear off the face of the earth forever? Well, there are a number of reasons for that, but the clearest one from our perspective, and the reason I'm saying that is because there are very sound spiritual reasons for God not disclosing that date to anyone. Because if he disclosed it to anyone, he would be disclosing it to his adversary. If you're a general and you're going to pull a sneak attack on somebody, you don't send the guy an invitation. You don't tell him when it's going to happen. You pull it by surprise. And that's a good spiritual reason why the date of the rapture is not disclosed. But I want to give you a reason from our perspective. Let's look at Romans 11. And in Romans 11, Paul's making a very clear statement on the fact that God is not finished with Israel. And even though a huge majority in the church feels that God is all done with Israel and the church has now replaced Israel in God's mind, it simply isn't true. God is not finished with Israel. And this couple of verses here says that very clearly. In fact, he starts off by saying in verse 25, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery." Now, we use ignorant in kind of a derogatory way for people, but it simply means not to know. He says, "I don't want you not to know this." He says, "Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in." The full number of the Gentiles. What he means by this is Israel is, for the most part, blinded to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And that will remain so until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And what does it say after that? And then it says, "And so all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion and will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." After the full number of Gentiles has come in, God is going to turn back to Israel, and the blinders will come off, and they'll begin to understand that Jesus is their Messiah, has been all along. But first, he's dealing with the Gentiles in a group that's called the church. Now, I'll give you some more evidence of that in Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, one book to the left. Acts 15. These are verses you don't normally hear associated with the rapture, but I think they're some of the most powerful ones. It's funny how the church is, you know, we go around disputing over verses that don't have anything to do with something, and we ignore the verses that do have something to do with it. But that's the way we are. I want you to look at Acts 15, chapter 15, verse 13. 15:13, and I'll set the scene for you again. In chapter 15 of Acts, James, who is the half-brother of Jesus and who is by now the bishop of the church in Jerusalem, it's about 20 years after the cross, and James has called a meeting of all the leaders. Paul and Barnabas and Peter are there, others as well. And they have come to decide the answer to one question. Does a Gentile have to become a Jew before they can become a Christian? Because this was the teaching in a large part of Judaism in the first few years after the cross. You know, the first members of the church were all Jews. Many of them were Pharisees who were present on the day of the crucifixion and saw the temple veil torn in half and realized the fulfillment of prophecy was taking place. They were among the 3,000 people who came to the Lord on the day of Pentecost, and they were some of the church's early leaders. It was a number of years, 14 or 15 years before the apostles even started going out to talk to Gentiles. They were busy trying to bring the Jews into the church. Now, when Paul and Barnabas, who started this off along with Peter, started talking to Gentiles and started converting Gentiles and telling them it was okay to come right into saving faith in Jesus without having to get circumcised and keeping the commandments and all that stuff, it caused an uproar among those people. And so they had this meeting to try and resolve this. And they went through this long discussion. And in verse 13, James, who was their leader on earth, had this to say. When they had finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me," he said. "Simon," who is Peter, "has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this. As it's written, 'After this, I will return and build David's fallen tent. Its ruins I'll rebuild and restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages.'" He's quoting from Joel here. But what he's saying is that the plan is that God would now first take for himself from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. And after he was done with that, he would return to Israel. And when he talks about rebuilding David's fallen tabernacle, he's talking about the temple. The temple, which still stood there, by the way, this was about 50 AD, the temple would stand there for another 20 years before it was destroyed. But once it was destroyed, it would never again be rebuilt as long as God was focusing on the Gentiles. But he said after the Lord had finished taking a people for himself from among the Gentiles, he would return and rebuild the temple. And we see in lots of other places in Scripture prophecies that are consistent with that. Daniel chapter 9, the famous 70 weeks prophecy, tells us that, and others do as well. And so he was telling them, fellas, here's how it's going to work. Israel's kind of been set aside while God concentrates on the Gentile. When he's finished with that, he's going to come back to us. That's how it worked. And that's how it has worked. In Daniel 9, God made a promise to Daniel that the Jews would be given 490 years to fulfill certain goals. And then he said, after 483 of those years, the Messiah is going to come and you're going to kill him. And then he said, and then, after that, someone will return, make a covenant, you'll think it's peace, it turns out to be war, and the last 7 years of this 490 years will be fulfilled. And so the age that we know as the age of law is not over. It was interrupted 7 years before its promised ending. And it stayed interrupted for 2,000 years now. And James and Paul here have both explained to us that that interruption was done so that the Lord could bring from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And when he's finished with that, those last 7 years will be fulfilled. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard anything like that before, but you can get studies on this which will demonstrate this. We have one on our website called The Great Pause, and it speaks about this pause that started at the 483rd year and runs to this day. That one day soon, that pause is going to end. God will take the church away, he will return his focus to Israel, and that last 7 years will be a period of time during which Israel will fulfill the mission that God gave them, and then the Lord will return to set up his kingdom. And so what we see here is that the church will be God's focus until, Paul said, the full number has been reached. The full number. Now, when he said that phrase, he was speaking in an official capacity. And it turns out that that phrase, full number, is a nautical term. When it's applied to shipping, it meant the number of people required to serve on the ship before it could sail. And so it's a required number. This is why ship captains in those days used to go out through the bars late at night and drag drunks aboard their ships, because they were lacking two or three, and they couldn't sail without those two or three because they hadn't reached their full number. So they would go out and grab these drunks and they would put them on the ship and they'd set sail. And these poor guys would wake up 20 miles out to sea the next day. And then they discovered they're going to be at sea for the next 10 years. Because you see, it was illegal for the ship to leave the harbor until they had reached the full number, until they had their full crew. So when Paul said until the full number of Gentiles has come in, he meant there's a number that belonged to the church, and until that number is reached, nothing's going to happen for Israel. But as soon as that number is reached, the blinders will come off of Israel, and that last 7 years that I told you about that's been hanging there will be fulfilled. Now the next phrase he used was come in. That one's easier for us to understand. Come in. How many of you ever heard this said or said it yourself? I'm waiting for my ship to come in. Okay? It's another legal nautical term, which means to arrive at its intended destination. What is the intended destination of the church? Heaven. Why aren't we in heaven today? Because we have not reached the full number. As soon as we reach the full number, our ship will set sail. You've used that phrase too. And we'll come in to our intended destination. That's the rapture of the church. The reason why you won't know the day or hour in advance is because it's not destined to happen on a specific day or hour. It's destined to happen when we reach a full number. And if we were out evangelizing like we're supposed to be, we'd be in heaven by now. I mean, if everybody in the church went out and converted one person, it would double the number of the church. That would probably be enough. I don't think it's going to take anywhere near that many. Now, they say in the Far East, God is issuing a last call. And Christians are coming by the thousands to the Lord. I read some numbers as high as an average of 175,000 new believers every day. We're going to be reaching that full number pretty quick at that rate. And as soon as we do, we'll be whisked away to our destination. The blinders will come off Israel. The last 7 years will begin. And the great judgment of earth will take place. And we'll be hidden in our mansion in the sky. You understand that? Does that sound clear? I'm not asking you if you agree with it. I'm asking if you understand if that's clear to you, what I've said. This is what the Bible tells us. You can check all of this. I hope you do. I wish you would. Because I want you to know this. Because you see, in this country, over 90% of people who claim to be born again are living secular lives. You cannot tell the difference between them and the non-believers. They don't look for the Lord to return. I'm surprised how many don't want Him to come back yet. They still have things they want to do. They got another house to build or another car to buy, or maybe they got a vacation they want to take first. Can you imagine? You want to take a vacation somewhere instead of going to heaven forever? I mean, come on. It's because they're living secular lives. They have what's called a secular worldview. They're worried about their home. They're worried about their mortgage. They're worried about their credit cards. They're worried about what the neighbors think. They're worried about getting ahead on the job. They're worried about all these things that don't matter in the grand scheme of things. They're not worried about where they're going to spend eternity or when they're going. It's terrible. It's bad enough that unbelievers feel this way, but I'm talking about believers now. They believe that we're just going to go on and on and on. And the Lord may come back someday, but I hope it's not today. It's crazy. It really is crazy. Do you get the idea here? It's time for us to start thinking about moving. It's time for us to start dreaming about what our new house is going to be like, what neighborhood we'll be in, how far down the street we'll be from Jesus. These are important things to us. What's happening in this world is not important to us. I'll tell you this, you can't change it anyway. It doesn't matter who you send to Washington, it isn't going to change. It's gone too far. From what I read, it's irreversible. It's only a matter of when. There isn't any group of leaders who has the intestinal fortitude to make the changes that are necessary to reverse this. They can't do it. And it's time for you to start thinking about relocating, because that's what's going to happen. The rapture of the church will precede the end times judgments. It will precede the time when God focuses again on Israel. It will precede the worst of what's coming. It will precede all of that last 7 years I spoke about. Anything else we tell you about when it's going to happen is just speculation. But know this, the Bible has promised you that you will be rescued from the wrath. You will be taken out of here before it starts, in advance of it. You'll be taken away from the time of it. You'll be taken away from the place of it. You'll be taken away from anything having anything to do with God's wrath. And that's a promise from God. All right, let's see if there's any more of 1 Thessalonians to talk about. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. This should be good news to us. The fact that the Lord's coming is soon should be good news to us. We should be excited about it. We should be dancing around saying, I can't wait, I can't wait, I can't wait. Instead of being up to our eyeballs in the problems of this world, about which we can do nothing. Talk about an exercise in futility. Spend all your time worrying about something you can't do anything about. Why not instead focus on what's coming? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I don't want you to think this is just my advice. We've looked at this before, but let's look at it once again. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. The problems you're having on earth are only a prelude to an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So what should our response to be? Paul says in verse 18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. See, you're going to live forever. And you're going to spend the first 70 or 80 years of that forever here on earth. And the rest of it you're going to spend with the Lord. Now, what part of forever is 70 years? Big or small? Tiny part. Tiny part. And so Paul is saying to you here, don't get so stuck on what's happening here. Because this is temporary. You ought to be thinking about what's coming, because that's forever. And nobody can ever take that away from you. And you ought to be doing whatever you can to get that clear in your mind. You know what would happen if you would? You'd start living that way. And you'd start following a commandment that Jesus gave you. He said, don't waste your time storing up treasure on earth. They're just going to take it away from you anyway. How many of you lost money in the last few years? They're just going to take it away from you. I'll tell you what, you're going to wake up someday soon and your dollars aren't going to be worth anything. You're going to have to turn them in for some other stuff. And it's going to be worth somewhere between 1/6 and 1/8 of what you got. So if you got $6, you're going to turn it in, they're going to give you one back. And you're not going to get any warning about this. It's just going to happen. The most pessimistic estimates say that this is only a year, year and a half away. They tell us that 2010 is the year we have to prepare for that. I don't know if they're right or not, but I'm just telling you, these are experts. They are focused in a worst-case scenario, but the worst-case scenario is within a year, year and a half, everything you got is going to be worth nothing. And you won't have had any warning, and you won't be able to do anything about it. Paul said, don't focus on that. Focus on what's coming. And Jesus said, send your treasure to heaven, because then they can't get it. You send your treasure to heaven, inflation doesn't eat it up. Thieves can't steal it. It'll be there when you get there. You know the old saying, you can't take it with you? Well, you can send it up ahead. You see, if we were thinking about eternity, we'd be thinking about sending our treasure ahead of us. If you were going to move to Chicago, you'd open a bank account there and you'd transfer your money over there. Why don't you do that with heaven? Why don't you transfer your money to heaven? It's an easy thing to do. You just do for others what Jesus would do for others. You stop worrying so much about yourself. You don't think about where that next ATV is coming from or how you're going to make the payments on the one you have. You start thinking about how can I use what the Lord has given me to benefit the kingdom. And you know what? That money you have now will turn into kingdom dollars and it cannot be taken from you. I'll tell you something else. The more of that money you have that you invest in the kingdom, the more the Lord will give you. So that you can invest more. Because Paul also said, we will be made rich in every way so that we can be generous on every occasion. Lots of Christians want to be made rich. Not very many want to be generous. But the two go together. You can't be rich until you become generous. And the reason why most Christians aren't very wealthy is because we're not very generous when it comes right down to it. Now, I'm not talking about you and me, understand? I'm talking about the rest of them. All right, well, we got to finish up here with Thessalonians 5, so let's do that. Now, in verse 12, he says, here are my final instructions. We ask you now, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you and who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. These are your leaders. These are your leaders in the church and in your study groups and in the Christian fellowship you have. These are your leaders, and he's saying you need to respect these people. They work hard for you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. And live in peace with each other. You'll make their lives so much easier if you live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, to warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. But always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. This is one of the ways you store up treasure in heaven, by the way. You do what Jesus would do. You're the body of Christ. And that's true literally. You're his arms. When he wants to hug somebody, he sends you. You got it? Verse 16, be joyful always. That's the shortest verse in the Bible, but boy, does it have a lot of meaning. Be joyful always. pray continually, or in the King James, pray without ceasing. From the moment you wake up to the moment you go to sleep, you should have an ongoing discussion with the Lord, asking Him about the day. What do you want me to do next? What do you think about this? Should I buy this one or should I buy that one? Or should I not buy any of them? What do you think, Lord? You start talking to Him, you'll start to hear answers. Give thanks in all circumstances. Look where you're going. Look what you've been given. If you're not joyful, who could be? Well, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil, even the appearance of evil. Now may God Himself, this is verse 23, the God of peace sanctify you through and through. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the mention of the second coming in chapter 5. It's there in every chapter. The one who calls you is faithful and He will do it. Let's go back and read that again. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. It doesn't say, may you keep it blameless. It says, may it be kept blameless. And then in verse 24, it says, the one who calls you is faithful and He will do it. He will do what? He will keep you blameless. How can He do that? You're going to act up tomorrow. How can He keep you blameless? He already knows you're going to act up tomorrow, and He already died for that sin. And that keeps you blameless. You got it? When He went to the cross, He didn't just go for a couple of your sins. He went for all of them. From the moment you first started sinning till you take your last breath, every sin of your life is covered by the blood of Jesus. And all you do is say, forgive me, Lord. And then He says, done. Because He already died for it. That doesn't give you a right to go off and act like jerks. It just means that when you slip up, He's got your back. You with me? The one who has called you is faithful, and He will keep you blameless. Doesn't it say that? I'm not making this up, am I? Does your version say the same thing? Okay. By the way, you couldn't do it, so you ought to be grateful for that. You can't do it. He has done it. Big difference. Verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And then with this trademark closing, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so that ends 1 Thessalonians. And I think we have a pretty good view of what he was trying to say. And I want you to remember now, this is one of the very first things that the church ever received in writing. This letter of 1 Thessalonians was written about 20 years after the cross. And along with Galatians and 1 Corinthians, these were the first writings to go out to the church. 20 years after the cross, all they'd heard is word-of-mouth teaching. Now, because the church is spreading around so far, they can't be in all those places all at once. And so Paul started writing these letters. And then he said, when you're done reading this, don't throw it away. Give it to somebody else. Let them read it. Every letter should be read in every church. And that's exactly what has happened, isn't it? Every one of his letters is still being read in all the churches. In our next meeting, we'll begin talking about 2 Thessalonians. And in there, you'll see, in one of the very first things we'll show you, is that the second letter to the Thessalonians doesn't make any sense at all unless Paul had taught them that the rapture would precede the end time judgment. The only way the second letter makes any sense at all is if Paul had taught them that the rapture of the church will precede the end time judgments. And so he will be confirming in his second letter the things that we have seen here tonight. So you won't want to miss that. Make your reservations now and come early. All right, let's have a closing prayer and then I'll take some questions.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit gracethroughfaith.com.